There are several scripture readings this morning. Before we turn to Luke chapter 23 for our text, we first want to read some background information in Mark chapter 6, as well as a couple of verses in Luke chapter 13. So first we'll read Mark chapter 6, and we'll read there verses 14 through 26. Our text will be about Herod and Jesus' trial before Herod, and here we learn something important about Herod back in Mark chapter 6. And King Herod heard of him, that's Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed, that means guarded or preserved him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief men of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the girl, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he swore unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by, meaning immediately, in a charger. A charger was a silver platter or a special dish for festive occasions, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And then we turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read in chapter 13 something that Jesus once said to Herod. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart from here, and here is Galilee, for Herod will or wants to kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, meaning Herod, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish or die outside of Jerusalem. And then we turn to Luke chapter 23. And here we'll read the first 12 verses. And our text will be verses 5 through 12. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute or taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. And that's a Greek way of saying, I am what you say I am. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I found no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And he questioned with him in many words, But he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and clothed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again unto Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Almighty, holy, unspeakably gracious God, what a privilege it is to worship, but also to pray, to be called, to be asked, to pour out our hearts, and to know that as we come to Thee in the name of Thy Son, as Thy congregation, that what we ask does not fall on deaf ears, that there is an open door opened in the cross of Jesus Christ and in all His sufferings, and that through Him, whether we feel it to be open or not, the door is open. Help us, Lord. We come to praise Thee. There are so many reasons to praise and give thanks. We praise Thee for being the living God, not the creation of our imagination, not the product of human tradition, not a myth, a fairy tale, but the living God, the God who has life. For the gods of men are but idols, but our God has made the heavens. We thank Thee and praise Thee for being the one true living God. We praise Thee also for being the speaking God, for not leaving us in the silence and in the darkness that our sin has plunged our minds and hearts into, for not leaving us to the confusion, to the error of our own thoughts, but speaking to us in Thy Word, and in the teaching and preaching and reading of it. We praise Thee, O God, for giving us a perfect Word that is pure and true, that doesn't need any fixing, that is right. We praise Thee also for being the seeking God, for not being content simply to have given us Thy Word and then waiting for us and depending on us to respond to it, but for being the God who seeks. We think of the Lord Jesus' own words, how, like the great shepherd, He walks about to find those that stray. Oh Lord, there are people this morning here who need to be found, who need to be brought to the great shepherd and carried in Thy arms and comforted with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. O come, Lord Jesus, and find them, everyone, and bring them home, to use Thy own words, on Thy shoulders, rejoicing. We pray that there may be joy in heaven today because of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ exercised here. We pray for our pastor, fill him with the Holy Spirit. Do for him and in him and through him what no pastor, what no human being can do. Bring the Word with power and conviction and authority and majesty, and grant the hearing of faith, and grant blessed gospel fruit. Remember those that stray and those that wander, who have known something of Thy grace and truth in their lives, but now whose hearts are cold and dry and dull. Lord, bring them back. We pray that their hearts may be broken, even as we have sung, that humbled low for their transgression, for their folly, they now mourn, and yet find grace and relief. We praise Thee for Thy wisdom and Thy truth. We read these chapters about the suffering of Jesus Christ, and they strike us so with the depths of his suffering, every kind of suffering of body, soul, and mind, he has endured. He has descended into hell. Lord, show us the glory and the beauty of it, even though it is humbling. Show us the gospel in it this morning. For we confess that every detail of Jesus Christ's sufferings is gospel treasure, is good news. We come to confess our sins, for we confess that it is our sins that caused him to be nailed to the tree. And that it is the seed of every known sin found in our hearts that led Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and the mob to shout, "Crucify him." We confess that our sin is that bad, that it deserves that. That as we watch him suffer, we are seeing what we deserve. Forgive us, Lord, for all those very sins that make such punishment necessary. Forgive us for the cutting word, the lustful thought or glance, the greed, the idolatry, the use of thy name out of custom or superstition, rather than tender love, holy fear, childlike joy. Forgive us for despising the call to work diligently and rest enthusiastically on the seventh day. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins which rise up against us. We do things we know we shouldn't. We have no excuses. All our explanations sound hollow. We have only guilt. But we come to the Savior, who is innocent and pure, and in whose wounds we can find the relief that we need. Comfort us, therefore, as our Savior now appears. We thank thee for thy blessings given to us, healthy bodies and minds for many of us, work, having a job when in many parts of this world the economy is still not recovered or fully recovered. We thank thee for the blessings that we enjoy here. We pray, O God, open our eyes and hearts to be more thankful, that our hearts may be fountains of thanksgiving, that our lives may be fountains of thanksgiving. But at the same time, we pray for those with special needs in the congregation. We continue to pray for Jane Watts, that her body may recover sufficiently so she can take up her daily tasks again and join us in the congregation, which she so loves to do. Please encourage her and comfort and help her. We better pray again for Sue and Ray, who had a lot of pains some of the days of this week, Lord. And as they wait for the surgery that's coming, continue to carry them and bear their burden with and for them daily. And as their thoughts can sometimes run between anxiety and concern, help them. Be their comfort and their strength and their song as a family. And may this suffering profit them spiritually as well. We pray for little Ethan Vandersmith, who was in the hospital again for a blood transfusion, Lord. We pray, thanking thee that we live in a time where such things are possible, which has in a sense saved his life. Yet we pray for him, Lord. It must be so hard for this little boy to have to go through this time and time again, for his parents to. With the patience and grace and everything they need. We thank thee for successful surgeries this past week, whether it be for Teeny Brink or for others. We bring before thee our broken hearts, our griefs, our sorrows, our burdens, our struggles, our cares, to thee, the God who bears burdens, the God who grants relief and grace and comfort. We pray for the world in which we live. We think of our government, which is making a law that could well threaten our living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our homes and in our schools. We pray that Bill 2 may be blocked by thy sovereign hand. Lord, bless all the phone calls and letters that are being sent. Open the eyes of our politicians to understand what's going on. Give us men who know the times and who know thy word and are able to guide our nation, our province, in the middle of the chaos of modern times. Remember those in leadership, Lord. Give them wisdom, as often they struggle with questions and issues that are too large for them, that are greater than any human mind can solve. Grant them wisdom. Grant them faithfulness. I pray for thy kingdom and cause in this world. Oh, Lord, grant days of revival. Grant days of reformation, of an increased hunger for biblical truth and doctrine and biblical worship, of a zeal for evangelism, of an increased fellowship of the saints and love for one another and desire to serve one another. Grant that the glory of Jesus Christ may be multiplied in this world. How we need that, how we need Him. Help us, O God, for Thy name's sake, and lead us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll respond with Psalter 3, stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of Psalter 3. And that's from Psalm 2, which is quoted as being fulfilled in the plotting of Herod, Pilate, and the scribes and priests. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this week while reading the news on the internet, a story caught my eye with an accompanying video of a man who goes diving with great white sharks. Not in a metal cage where he's protected from attack, but simply as an unprotected scuba diver. What was particularly interesting about this video was not the diving with sharks itself, which is an unnecessary risk of life, but the man's comments during the interview. He said that he feels more at home on the water, even among sharks, than among people. Why? Well, here's his answer. With sharks, you know what's going on. You learn to read their body language. You can anticipate their next move. But people are more dangerous than sharks. With people, there are hidden motives. The striking words were this. People are more dangerous than sharks. And you only need to read the chapters in the gospel about the suffering of Jesus Christ to come to that same conclusion. Or just read the newspaper or study history. One unbeliever wrote this, "Hell is other people." Now we could say a little more than that, quite a bit more than that, but there is truth to that, isn't it? When Jesus Christ suffered and descended into hell, part of that hell was what people did to him. Now the worst part by far, the saving part that made his hell hell, was God's wrath. But having said that, we should not underestimate what people did either. If you can read Psalm 69 or Psalm 22 this time of year and read these prophetic words about the cross, reproach, meaning mocking, has broken my heart. But we cannot listen and watch the trial of Jesus Christ today as spectators. We are participants. It is the sin of the human heart that is on display, mine and yours. To use another familiar line, I crucified thee. If you know a little of the depths of the human heart, are there not times when you would trust a shark more than your own heart? And there is gospel news for such people. In the shame and scoffing rood with which the Lord Jesus stood condemned that day, there is gospel treasure in his agony of body and mind as he stood before Herod. Let us explore this gospel treasure with this theme, the gospel in Christ before Herod, the gospel in Christ before Herod. And our 3 points are Christ's disturbing presence, Christ's golden silence, and Christ's comforting shame. Christ's disturbing presence, golden silence, and comforting shame. Now, the various courtroom trials of the Lord Jesus after his arrest are a very important part of his suffering. There were actually 3 trials. Jesus was sentenced to the cross by Pilate, of course, but he was also tried by Herod and the priests. And now the details of Jesus' suffering were not chosen or decided by men. We see this in the very prophetic passages of the Old Testament, which describe that suffering in vivid detail, hundreds and even 1,000 years ahead of time. The people who willingly did these things to Jesus Christ are responsible for their sin. And at the same time, God in His almighty power and wisdom and holiness is involved as well. For not a hair, as Jesus taught us, can fall from our heads without the will of God. It was the will of God that Jesus suffered also these trials. Why did God want Jesus tried in these three courtrooms? Several reasons. First of all, the whole human race had to participate in the condemnation of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we could just say, yeah, well, the Jews did that. That's why these three courtrooms represent a cross-section of all of human society. We have the trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, led by the high priest, conducted by the false church, which has and yet twists and abuses the scriptures. They condemned Jesus, even though the Old Testament required two witnesses who could agree. The second trial before Pilate represented Rome, the world empire of that day, but also a so-called skeptic who says, what is truth? There is no truth. Pilate ignored justice, thought only about his political skin. His religion was do what you have to do in order to take care of yourself. And Pilate, too, condemns Jesus Christ, though three times he says, I find no fault in him. And the trial we focus on today was an interruption of that trial with Pilate that happened halfway through. Herod, a superstitious man who knew the word of God, and yet who lived in open rebellion against it and rejected it. And Herod also, according to verse 15 of Luke 23, can find nothing wrong in him. And that represents the whole human race, does it not, congregation? You and I are born in one of these three ways. You and I, that is, those of us who are unbelieving and unconverted, live our lives in one of these three ways. Either Scripture is dead tradition that you use when it suits you and you ignore when it doesn't. Or you live as if there is no such thing as God and truth. Or you are superstitious, not sure what to think of spiritual things, and yet with secret fears of a higher spiritual power and knowing there's something more. Whatever your heart's secret or open lifestyle may be, you are the kind of person who helped crucify Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason we have all three trials recorded for us, to show that Jesus was two things, innocent and yet condemned. And we need to see that that's the big picture of these three trials. The false church could find no fault in Jesus and still condemned him. The Roman governor could find no fault in Jesus and still condemned him. Herod could find no reason for legal action and still mocked and participated in his suffering and didn't set him free. And the point God wants to make is clear. Jesus is innocent and he's still condemned. He therefore did not die for himself. He died for the sins of others, for sinners' gain, for the kinds of sinners who revealed the ugliness of their sin during his trials and death. And in order to see the wonderful light of the gospel in the middle of the ugliness of human sin, we need to focus, therefore, on what Jesus Christ is saying and doing. And we see, first of all, that this pure, innocent, holy Jesus Christ is a disturbing presence. Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. He's a political hot potato. Young people, you remember perhaps grabbing from a platter at the dinner table a baked potato out of the oven before it cools off. What do? You toss it from hand to hand, juggling it in the air so it won't burn you, and you put it down as quickly as possible. Or you try to half juggle as you're opening the tinfoil. Pilate sees Jesus Christ this way. He finds no fault in the man after the first round, and yet the priests begin to throw out every accusation that pops into their head, hoping that one will stick. And they happen to mention Jesus worked in Galilee, too. And suddenly Pilate sees a way out. He can toss the hot potato to someone else. Herod is in power in Galilee. Let's make this Herod's problem. And so the guard, along with the accusing priests and scribes, take the 10-minute walk from the government buildings where Pilate was to the palace of Herod in Jerusalem, who was there for Passover. Who was this Herod? Well, his full name was Herod Agrippa. He was a son of the man the historians call and Herod himself called himself Herod the Great. His father was the one who killed all the infants in Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus Christ. And this son is like his father in many ways. But to understand what motivates him to receive the Lord Jesus gladly, we need to turn back a minute and look at Mark chapter 6. And there the Holy Spirit tells us something about the character and the motives of this man. Notice especially verses 17 through 20. Herod had arrested John the Baptist and put him in prison. Why? Well, because of Herodias. Now, Herodias was the wife of Herod's brother, but Herod and Herodias had an affair, and then she divorced her husband so she could marry Herod. And John the Baptist said to Herod, "It is not right for you to have your brother's wife." Now, Herodias was furious. She wanted John dead, but she couldn't convince Herod to kill him. Herod was convinced, according to verse 20, that Jesus was a just and holy man. Herod observed John, that is, he put him under guard, he preserved his life. He probably thought that was the safest place for John, to keep him away from the murderous rage of Herodias, his wife. And in fact, Herod would regularly listen to John. He would have John brought from prison to preach to him. It is amazing. This man so openly wicked, so adulterous, and yet he doesn't push John out of his mind. And knowing how John the Baptist preached from the Gospels, you can be sure that he said some heavy-hitting, confrontational things to Herod. And we read here that Herod even did many things in response to the preaching of John. He obeyed some of it. He cleaned up his act to some degree. He respected this man who was probably the only one who knew, who dared to tell him to his face when he was wrong. He heard this fiery preacher gladly, the Gospels tell us. There was a ring of truth to John's words that Herod could not deny. He changed many things, but not this one. He did not want to give up his lover Herodias. He loved his guilty pleasures. And when in a drunk party the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod, Herod, wanting to impress his guests, made a kingly boast. He said, "You can have anything you want, up to half my kingdom." And so this girl went running to her mother, and her mother said, "Go tell him I want the head of John the Baptist in one of those silver serving platters that you're using at the feast today." Herod was very sorry. He didn't want to do it, but he didn't want to break this gentleman's agreement in the front of his guests. Breaking his marriage vows didn't bother him, but breaking this vow and looking bad did. And so he had John murdered, beheaded. And you can be sure that the conscience, the dreams, and even the thoughts of Herod were tortured and even haunted by the face and words of John. And when he heard of Jesus, the miracle worker, Jesus the preacher, his tortured imagination accuses him, "This is John, risen from the dead, and now doing miracles as well as preaching." And Herod was not the only one who said this. Other Jews said so as well. And Herod was eager to see Jesus for a long time. Why? Well, maybe his tortured conscience could now find rest for his murder of John. He could satisfy himself. This really was John. He was alive again. And so his sin was undone, so to speak. And he could admit his mistake and he could move on. But at the same time, Herod is afraid of John's fiery words. And on the one hand, he wants to see this Jesus badly. And on the other hand, he hopes he never meets him and that he stays as far away as possible. And that's why we read Luke chapter 13. Because tortured in his own mind between desire to see him and desire never to see Jesus, he sends messengers, Pharisees, who of course wanted Jesus out of Galilee as well. And so they were all too eager to carry his message in Luke 13, 31 to 33. And they tell him, translated in contemporary English, "You better leave Galilee because Herod wants to kill you." Jesus knows who's saying this, and that's why he says to them in verse 32, "You go and tell that fox," meaning Herod. "Go back and tell your sender this proverb. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now, you and I know this is a reference to his ministry and to his death and resurrection. He will die. He he will be killed. He's telling Herod, I'm going to die in Jerusalem like other prophets have. But Herod doesn't know what to make of it. It's the kind of saying he cannot forget. It's one of those riddles that bugs you until you can solve it. Jesus calls him a sneaky fox, the same holy boldness John had. Here is another prophet, and yet those miracles. He does miracles too. Will they meet at Jerusalem? In Herod's heart is a tug of war between hope and fear, between desire and horror. Do you see what a hot potato Jesus was in Herod's thoughts too? Congregation, Jesus Christ is a hot potato for every sinner. That is, for every unconverted or unforgiven or unrepentant sinner. And even this lengthy description of Herod and Pilate is not so much about them as it is about the disturbing presence of the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ. You see, this perfect, holy, just one is disturbing. He's not comfortable to be faced with. As long as you love or live in your sins, you will find him disturbing. That is why you find it hard to pray sometimes, don't you? Because like Herod, you are hanging on to this sin or that sin, and although you may hear God's word gladly sometimes and change many things as you hear it perhaps even, or clean up your act to some degree, yet he remains this hot potato in your thoughts. I worked once with an unbelieving man named Eddie at the airport at FedEx. One day he stuck his head into the room where I was preparing the paperwork for the outbound flights, and somehow we got on the subject of God, and I asked Eddie, what are you going to say when you stand before God? And he said, well, that God put us on earth for a purpose. So I said to him, do you think you're living up to that purpose? And Eddie started to squirm. He tossed the question back and forth in his mind like a hot potato. And then suddenly he said, I have to go. And he ran out of the room. Isn't that why some of you perhaps dread a home visit? Because of the personal spiritual questions that will be asked of you that you don't know how to answer. And on the one hand, you can hear about Jesus Christ gladly. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ is a hot potato to you. He makes you uncomfortable. He exposes your sin and your desperate need. And if that's you, you can run with Eddie. But you can't hide. Don't try to toss the hot potato aside and dash yourself to a new round of sin, neat or ugly. Don't pretend that you have things to do. You can walk away from a human voice. But you cannot walk away from the voice of God in your conscience, tuned as it is by his word. This is one hot potato you cannot put down, you cannot get rid of by living in denial. Thank God for a conscience that makes it hot for you when it comes to right and wrong, God and truth, heaven and hell. But thank God, too, there's a way to get rid of this hot potato. There is a way in which Jesus Christ is no longer just a disturbing presence in your life. There is a way in which he can become the one to whom you pour out in the universe, the one to whom you rush with all your secrets, even your guiltiest secrets, the one in whom you can find relief, the one in whom you can find grace greater than all your sins. And to see this, we must focus on the gospel in Christ's trial before Pilate, before Herod, by considering, secondly, Christ's golden silence. Now, Herod can't believe his ears. He's sitting in the palace, and suddenly his servant comes into the room and says, Jesus has been brought to you. And he's still more surprised to learn that Pilate is the one who sent him. Pilate and Herod were political enemies. They couldn't stand each other. But now, Pilate seems to honor the authority of Herod by sending him the one man on earth he wants to see or would rather not see, both at the same time. So Herod quickly sits down and he orders the prisoner to be brought in front of him, and his heart is beating faster as the group enters the room. Is this John or not? And as soon as he sees his face, remember, no internet pictures, he'd never seen the face of Jesus, he realized this man isn't John, at least not in bodily form. And he seems to be a helpless prisoner like John was too, although John proved that you could be both a holy man and a prisoner. Herod is so happy to finally have the chance to get rest for his tortured and haunted soul that he forgets the whole reason why Jesus is standing in front of him. He doesn't ask the priests there for their accusations. He doesn't even ask what the trial before Pilate was about. Instead, Herod has all his own questions for Jesus. He asks to see a miracle done. Now, he's heard much about these miracles because his steward, we would say today, his royal butler, the manager of his household, is married to a follower of Jesus. You can check me up on this later in Luke 8, verse 3. His steward's name was Huzza, and the steward's wife was one of the women who served Jesus as he traveled. And so Herod has heard eyewitness reports about the miracles and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And he questions Jesus. First, he wants to see a miracle. Oh, how that must have made those priests and scribes squirm. Because if Jesus does a miracle now, that would pretty much guarantee that he would be released. And what if Jesus starts preaching to this Herod, who did change many things when John preached to him? What would happen? Jesus does something very puzzling. He gives Herod no answer. And unlike John the Baptist, he doesn't say a word. And Herod is confused by this, but he doesn't give up. He tries over and over again, verse 9. He questions Jesus with many words. And the Greek word means he demands. He tries to interrogate him. And as this goes on, Herod gets more and more angry. Because there's nothing more disrespectful than being ignored, or so it seems. Why didn't Jesus say anything? Didn't Jesus owe Herod an answer? Since God had placed Herod as an authority over him? No. Because Herod was not leading a proper trial. Jesus did answer the high priest briefly, as well as Pilate. But he did not answer Herod. Because Herod wasn't even treating Jesus as an accused suspect. He was treating Jesus like a juggler or a magician who was there to perform some magic tricks for his entertainment. Congregation, aren't there people in every age, sadly, also in the church sometimes, who treat the word of Christ with the same disrespect? One commentator writes, to such even the church is a theater, the sermon a spectator sport, the gospel a romance, and the history of conversions a novel. The Sermon on Hell, writes this commentator, has the same effect on such people as the fireworks display. They ooh and ah over it and then leave unchanged. And after a while, God treats such people with silence too. Their heart goes numb to spiritual things and they don't even really hear anymore what is being said. Herod had already heard everything he needed to know. He had heard the preaching of John. He knew what sins he needed to repent of. And if he would have confessed his sins, also the murder of John and his adultery, and asked for the help and the direction of Jesus Christ on how to deal with his own sins, he would have received an answer. And he also knew the proverb or riddle that Jesus Christ had sent through the Pharisees back to him. That Jesus had to die in Jerusalem. Herod could have asked the meaning of that riddle, but he doesn't seem to do so. He wants to talk perhaps about theology in general, about religion, or he wants to be entertained, and Jesus Christ refuses to take such a man seriously. Herod did not need more information. He did not need a physical miracle. He needed a change of heart, a spiritual miracle. And that's something he didn't seem to want. And yet what glory to is found in the silence of Jesus Christ. You know the saying, right? Wise words spoken are silver. Silence is gold. It's a Dutch saying. It's especially true of us because our words are not always very wise. But Jesus' words are always gold. And his silence is always golden too. How? His silence is unique. It is part of his suffering for sin. After all, he commands his followers to answer when they are dragged into human courtrooms before earthly judges. He promises the wisdom of his Holy Spirit for such moments. No, his silence is not because he doesn't know what to say. His silence is not because he has no right to speak, but because he has given up his rights to speak. Do you remember the familiar words of Isaiah chapter 53? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, meaning says nothing, makes no sound, so he opens not his mouth. He knows why he stands there, not to give answers to superstitious questions, not to satisfy sinful curiosity and the drive for entertainment, not to give rest to a tortured man short of repentance and faith. He is there by his very silence to give God's great gospel answer to sinners. He is there to present himself as the lamb for the slaughter. He does not open his mouth to defend himself because he has chosen to become indefensible. He stands as the great Lamb of God, the sin bearer, agreeing to be made sin for us. That means to have all the sins of his people charged to his account. He says nothing because at that moment, before the courtroom of God, he is pleading. He is considered guilty of our sins. His silence is his confession that he agrees to take this guilt upon himself. His silence is his agreement that the guilt which he now carries for others is indefensible. There are no excuses God will accept. There are no explanations that are good enough. God is right to rise in perfect justice, in holy anger against the sin which he now bears. He is innocent and yet must be condemned as the great Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And his silence says to you, "Behold the Lamb of God." Do you see what a comfort the golden silence of Jesus Christ is? If he had not been standing there as mediator and savior, the lightning of the wrath of God would have blazed and hurled these unjust judges and mockers straight to their destruction. The angels would have drawn their swords and come sweeping through the room. They would have devastated those who dared to speak and act this way to the holy, sinless Son of God. Jesus Christ himself, at the wave of a hand or with a word, could have dashed these rebels to pieces, as we'll later sing from Psalm 2. But he does not do so. He has that power. But he knows he's the Lamb of God. He knows God is preparing through these very trials the altar and the wood of the fire of the sacrifice to consume the lamb. And his silence says to God as well as to us, "Here I am. I am the lamb. Take me for them, for sinners' gain." Do you know how desperately our consciences need such reassurance? I speak now first of all to believers. If you were not sure that God really did transfer your sins to Jesus Christ, how could you live with yourself? Your conscience would never have rest, because you have become convinced of the holiness and justice of God. You have become convinced that God is right to hate sin and right to punish it, and he will not let it go unpunished. And that's his glory, and that's good. You know this deep down. And knowing this, to be conscious of your sin together with that holiness would make you despair. But now God has laid your sins on this spotless lamb. See the holiness and justice of God perfectly satisfied. See, here's the security and safety of perfect, real forgiveness purchased by justice satisfied. See here your own purity, child of God, before the law of God, a purity given you in this very lamb who stood condemned in your place. That needs to be stressed, because believers also sometimes have hot potatoes in their conscience. And although God promises your sins are forgiven as you confess them to him, you still beat yourself up over them. Not in the healthy way of confession and grief, but in the tortured way of them gnawing in your thoughts. Behold the Lamb of God standing there while the altar and fire are being prepared. Behold him saying nothing, because he will tie himself to the altar and bind his own hands. And unlike Isaac in the Old Testament, he does not need someone else to tie him onto the altar. He ties himself down there, and he gives himself out of love for sinners. And when your sins bother you and the hot potatoes jump in your conscience, oh believer, remember your substitute. His silence is his plea of guilty for your sins before God. Don't toss around your sins in your thoughts. They are gone. Forever gone. But Now I speak also to those for whom Jesus Christ is still no more than a hot potato, a disturbing presence. Here is your great answer. You need not be haunted in mind anymore. Here is the great Lamb of God. Behold Him. Behold means see who He is and believe in Him. Transfer your trust in Him. And this great sacrifice of sin becomes yours. And your sins will be gone too. And do you say, yeah, but I need a change of heart? Yes, you do. And you won't get it by sitting and waiting. You are to ask, Lord, do the miracle of grace in me. Renew my heart. Set me free from myself. Now, you don't become born again because you ask. That's Arminian. But asking sincerely is the first evidence of being born again. Otherwise, you would never ask. And if you wait until you're better, if you wait until you think your heart's renewed, you will probably wait forever. You go to God for a renewed heart, not with a renewed heart. And God commands all men everywhere who hear of His Son to believe. Acts 17, verse 30. Not just people who think they have a new heart already, who think they might be elect or born again. No, all men everywhere are commanded by God to believe. And you need no further permission than God's command. And if anyone tells you you're not allowed to just go and take it, they are liars who are telling you to disobey God. You must obey God rather than men. God commands you to repent and believe. But you say, I can't believe. If I could just take it, I would have done so years ago already. Why do you say that? Who told you that? Did you find it out by trying? You can't have. Because God promises that all who take the water of life freely as it is offered are given that water of life, Revelation 22. And if you try and are turned away, then come and see me, because you will be the first person in the history of the world for whom this is true. Jesus said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no way cast out. And when you say, I can't, that's just a convenient excuse that you're using to cover up the fact that deep down you're still content to remain in your sins, neat and polite and tidy though they may seem. You're content with an outward religion. And you think that juggling the hot potato is not so bad after all. What fatal deceit, you believe. Because you do believe. You just believe that convenient excuse more than the Word of God. Yeah, but perhaps someone else says, I don't dare. I'm like a waitress in a restaurant. I'm hungry and I have to carry plate after plate of food to others without taking a bite, and my mouth waters and my stomach growls, but I don't dare. I can't take it. It's not mine. No, congregation, you are not a waitress in a restaurant. You are guests of God under the preached Word. And the pastor is the waiter who brings out the banquet of the gospel freely, without money and without price, and under the command of the King, behold the Lamb, whosoever will, let him take freely. He was silent so that you need not be silent, so that you can cry out to God using the words of Psalm 81 that we sang, open wide thy mouth of longing, I will satisfy thy need. And if you don't do so, you can blame nobody but yourself. You can't blame God. God says you should dare to do so. How can you dare then not to do so? It is proclaimed to you, not by human tradition or custom, but by the command of the King Himself. Have you been juggling the memories of your sin in your heart, perhaps for years, not daring to think it could ever be for you, and yet not wanting to stop hearing the gospel either? Hear the word of the Savior. And you will find that Christ, once received and believed, is not a hot potato after all. He becomes your treasure, your life, and all the good news you will ever need. And to persuade you of this with God's help, let's consider lastly and briefly the glory of Jesus' trial before Herod in Christ's comforting shame. Once Herod knew he wasn't going to get a word or miracle out of Jesus, the priests and scribes started accusing. And they probably said the same thing as was said to Pilate. He claims to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate decides to set Jesus at naught. That means to treat him like a nobody or a nothing. He decides to mock Jesus. Kings in those days loved theaters and plays. They would have whole plays organized and practiced and performed just for them. And so he, together with his armed guards, Herod decides to dress Jesus in a gorgeous royal robe. They pretend he's king and they say as many hurtful and insulting things as they can think of. He's the dartboard, and every man throws as many darts of mockery into him as possible. And there the silent lamb gives himself up to be pierced by the poisoned darts of mockery. Without resisting, he listens to the wicked taunts and the false accusations with lamb-like patience. He says nothing. He's branded as a blasphemer and a fanatic and a rebel and a conspirator and a nutcase. And with great restraint, he allows this adulterous, murderous, rebellious, wicked man, Herod, to mock him. And let us not think that this was easy for him. He was human after all, too. Cutting words hurt our hearts more than fists or kicks hurt our bodies. Just read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 again to see how deeply reproach or shame or mockery was felt. It says in the Psalms that reproach, mockery, broke Jesus Christ's heart. Why did he have to be put to shame like this? To quote the beautiful words of our Lord's Supper form, he was put to shame so that we who believe might never be put to shame before God. You see, sin deserves humiliation and shame before God. That's part of the wages of sin. Doesn't Proverbs 1 say, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh on the day of judgment? Not with the unholy laughter we see here in Herod and his men of twisted hate, but with the holy laughter of perfect justice. That is what sin deserves. And therefore Jesus Christ must be mocked and shamed too. And behind this desperately sinful abuse of justice on earth, Jesus Christ was put to shame in the courtroom of God. The shame of sin. What comfort is found here? Well, all who flee to and trust in the Savior now will never be put to shame before God. You are sometimes put to shame now before other people, or you're put to shame in the courtroom of your own conscience when you focus on your sin more than on Jesus Christ. But hear now the gospel from Romans 8, flowing from a shamed Christ. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. Shall anything separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Nothing. And the devil still loves to use names, slander, and mockery as a cheap, easy way to respond. When God in the gospel refuses to entertain you or to answer your questions, when they sidetrack you from the repentance and faith you ought to be engaged in, how easily you can mock God and his word and his people. It's a cheap way of trying to ignore the hot potato of your own sins that you can't stop juggling. Young people, if any of you ever make fun of holy things or snicker during Bible reading, you betray your uneasy heart. You betray that you know that what you're hearing is true. And rather than admit it and respond to the truth, you cover over the hot potatoes dancing in your conscience with that mockery. And if you do not repent, the day will come when God will put you to shame before his judgment seat. And that shame will be inescapable. But Jesus' shame is such a comfort also to believers who share in God's Christ's shame on earth. Jesus said it, didn't he? They call me names, they will call you names too. They hated me, they will hate you too. Do not be surprised if you share in the shame of Christ's name in this world. And just remember when you do so, he was put to shame before God so that I will never be put to shame there. More so that those who believe can be raised from the shame of sin to honor in God's sight, to being prophets, priests, and kings who reign with God forever. So there went the shamed Jesus, still crowned with the spit, bruises, and hate of those who hate God, with the memory of bitter words hurled into him as he was made the dartboard of mockery. Herod had his laugh and then sent him back to Pilate, and these two former enemies became friends. And that, too, tells us the glory of Jesus Christ. No ordinary crook transferred and bounced back from one to the other could have brought about such reconciliation. Only this one-of-a-kind prisoner. You see this today, too, don't you? The most unlikely people who normally can't stand each other or get along suddenly become friends when it's time to oppose the kingdom and cause of God. Politicians who somehow seem to be on the opposite side of every question suddenly all agree to write laws that go against God and his cause and kingdom. Neighbors who can't get along suddenly join in laughter and mocking of God and his truth and those who believe it. Even Pharisees and Sadducees, who were political opposites and theological opposites, could get along long enough to have Jesus crucified. Don't be discouraged when you see this. Rejoice, rather, that you were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the one who suffered so much shame for you. But what a shame to Christians that while the devil can persuade the wicked to lay aside their hatreds in order to do harm, Christians sometimes cannot keep up friendships in order to do good. What a shame when Christians maximize differences rather than focus on what unites them, the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank God that this unity is displayed also among us. May God preserve it and increase it, so that the glory of Jesus Christ is not just that he unites his enemies, but that he unites his friends. And so even hate, mockery, and shame crowns Jesus Christ with honor in this text. His disturbing presence, his golden silence, and his comforting shame. These are treasures beyond words. The sharks have sunk their teeth into the one sent by God, who simply bore it all. What glory he has as he stands there, not as a helpless victim, but as a royal king in calm majesty. Not a moment of bitterness or defeat flashes across his face. He stands there in royal silence as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as a conquering king whose very silence is golden gospel news. And that is how his trial before Herod is proclaimed also to you today. It's gospel news. Receive it, for it comes to you in the name of the King who is now no longer silent, but who now speaks through the messengers of his word. Amen.